Our Father, we ask you now to minister to our needs as we fellowship here this morning. You know that we have no other source of help or hope. We ask that you will give us the understanding we need to handle matters of the Spirit that are beyond our human capacity. In Christ's name, amen. Plunging on with our study of Revelation, I've been setting the stage discussing the ultimate importance of focusing on Christ. And this importance usually doesn't really make a whole lot of difference to us till we get into difficulty. The problem with my kind of ministry, which tends to be focused on preparing you for what comes rather than upon nice, sweet platitudes for the people whose lives are already flowing smoothly. And that's a problem, because people can say, well, that's nice, but I don't need it. Well, you don't know whether in the next minute you'll need it or not. You could need it in the next minute. Life is so tenuous. And I've never been one to try to use fear as a leverage at all. The idea that you can get your act together any time is fallacious. It's a fallacy. Things happen instantly that change the whole course of things. I know that very well myself, how you can start out in the morning and everything is just the way it always has been, you know, and things are flowing, same old routine, or rut if you want to call it that. And then all of a sudden, in an instant of time, everything gets switched around. I remember the day I was out trying to get some rock for us and had the heart attack. And, you know, and I'm feeling fine working this thing out. Never felt better working on a crowbar and whatnot and, you know, feeling great. Half hour later, I was that was changed, and maybe an hour later, I was in the ambulance. You know, just the way life is. But you never expect when you start out in the morning. I'd had counseling sessions that morning. I'd had other things. Then we went up to the mountains to get a little some rocks that we needed. The next thing I knew, I was in the hospital. I said, well, that happens. And the automobile accidents give us the same kind of thing. I've had that too, where one minute you're tooling along in bliss, calmness, and the next minute everything is turned upside down. You know, I've been in that. No matter who you are, life has its way of instant changes. People everywhere today are geared to an instant society, as you know. Got instant coffees and instant everything. It's instant stuff. Instant rice, whatever you want, it's instant stuff. You go down a few hundred miles and you got instant marriages. Less than a few hundred, about less than 200 miles from here, you can get an instant marriage and an instant divorce. Although I have to say the consequences of both are not instantaneous. they're long-lasting. But whereas I keep trying to give you the substance here of what life, what is going to give you footing in life, and I don't come across with all the sweet sentiments that tell you how lovely everything is. I tell you how tough it is. People don't like that. And they say, well, why do you talk to me about that? Because you might walk out of this service and need it. And need some substance. I'm not a doomsayer. I'm a foundation layer. Okay. What I'm saying to you is that day in and day out, or week in and week out, I'm trying to sow survey and handle the life situation for you that you'll have substance. It may sound like an old drum we're beating, but the rat-a-tat-tat in your ear may someday mean something. So now we're focusing on the idea that Christ is the essence of all. You tie up with Christ as a person eternally, forever. You and he together forever. I don't want anything or anyone to come between you and Christ. I don't want my ideas to come between you and Christ, or anybody else's ideas to come between you and Christ. I don't want you to be religious. I don't want you to be walking encyclopedias of Bible knowledge. I want you to be tied to Christ, you and He going along together. I don't want to put regulations between you and Christ. I don't want to put a thing up here that causes you to always be backing away from Christ because of some guilt trip and saying, well, I guess I don't really belong. Because the issue came up, I think, even yesterday. What about more consideration of or discussion of the things that people ought to do or ought not to do? Well, the thing about that is people know what they ought to do. They just don't do it, generally. You don't have to tell people not to go out and do this or do that. They know to do it. The problem is they don't always have what it takes to do it. If I tell them this is wrong, or I try to get involved in it, and they don't make it, then they back away from Christ. Better let Christ tell people what to do, and I think He will. I think you know in your heart what is right and what is not right. If you have a special, I think we give you enough principles here that you ought to know that. And I don't harp on it because I say to you, behave yourselves, because if you don't, you're going to get hurt. If I say behave yourselves so you'll be more spiritual, that isn't enough motive. If you're going to do what you want to do, what I want is to have you so connected to Christ that you understand the motivation for life based upon your eternal, you know, the fact that you're eternal spirits and you don't want to clobber your life here. But also I trust you to have enough sense to know that if you misbehave, you're going to get clobbered. You're just playing Russian roulette. You hope the chamber doesn't have a bullet in it. So behave yourselves, so be good to yourselves. Not because I tell you what to do or what not to do, but because you got to be smart. You can look at life two ways. You can either be dumb or you can be smart. Two ways to play it. I've often said it's kind of like French pastry. They're so very enticing and delightful to look at. The motivation factor is that if it means you're going to gain a couple of pounds for eating this stuff, you're probably going to eat it anyway, especially if you're working in a bakery. You shouldn't work in if you've got a problem. But let's say that you've got a tray of French pastries and you know that somebody has taken a syringe and injected it with LSD. And you don't know which ones were so injected. Or poison of some kind. So you got a dozen cakes out there on a tray. They're delightfully enticing. You can hardly resist them. But you find out that somebody has put LSD in six of them. Now you got a game of Russian roulette. You might make it. You might get one and go scot-free. All right, so anyway, I was using LSD, but you could use anything you want that would have severe consequences. So the cake is delightfully enticing, but if you don't know which one has been injected, you're smart to leave it alone. See? Okay, well, that's the way behavior patterns are. You can do things that will destroy your life, and you may go ahead with it on the hope that you'll make it. But that's playing Russian roulette. The difference for people who identified with Christ is that there is, on the other hand, a reason not to louse up your life. If you say, well, I've only got a few years and then it's lights out forever, it won't impress you too much to say, be good to yourself. You know, what difference does it make? I'm going to go, but I'll have fun while I'm going, you see. But where you have the realization that you and Christ have a thing going here, that the Spirit of Christ is in you, it's a different kind of motivation. I can't tell you precisely how your behavior here on the earth is going to work out in the future eternity, what God's going to do about whatever mischief you've been into here. But I can say this, having the Spirit of Christ in you gives you a motivation for life that is not there for the people who do not care about Christ. Again, we keep pressing the issue of let Christ be the center, and that is as an option that you have as opposed to the religious option, which puts all of Christianity under being a religious person and doing religious things. It's philosophical in nature. All right, but having said all these things, I want to move on with exactly who Christ is, because I've said to you, you don't become a Christian to be religious. With Christ is not religious mastery, but a personal identity with the one who is the eternal God of the universe. And we have that privilege, and that's a remarkable privilege. Now, in this passage in Revelation 5, this is a revelation, a vision that John the Apostle had concerning Christ. He saw these things and wrote them down. Now, we don't need to have visions about Christ ourselves. We've got them written down here, and this is more reliable. Our visions or whatever may be just kooky dreams. You don't know that, see? And I don't put much stock in revelations and visions because there's too much baloney in it. Well, you'll have to forgive the expression, but it's just the way it is. And you can read page after page, as I have, of these so-called revelations, and the guy sends out to all his constituency this wonderful revelation Jesus has given him, and at the bottom he says, we need your funds, so please send money. And that tends to nullify the vitality of the vision, because you think, well, yeah, he got something he's peddling here, so naturally he's going to call it a vision. I want to say one more thing about that. You may get some of these yourselves. You may get somebody says they have a vision of God or revelation. One of the things you watch for is this. If the vision or the revelation comes in King James English, forget it. And you hear the yees and the yeas and the thous and the thees and so forth. And I don't think that God is confined to King James English, especially in the modern day. So that's a good way to test it out, a simple test that you can say, well, maybe God did speak to this person. Well, I don't, maybe he did. That's not for me to judge, but I'm not going to mess with it because these things can give people. The woman who wrote to me and sent me one just this week was in great anxiety and fear over it. She said, this is frightening to me. Well, God doesn't come to you frightening you to his own children. Maybe somebody out there in the world might need to have the hell scared out of them, but generally speaking, people who are the Lord's family would not be ministered to in fear, because the Bible says that. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Well, that latter phrase already rules out most of these so-called visions, because it's not a sound mind that they reflect. But, okay, but this is a vision that is for real, because it came to John, and this book that records it has been a vital part of human, of at least a third of the world's population for 2,000 years, and that's a pretty good sign that it's got substance. I'd rather trust it than either my own ideas or somebody else's. And it's always come through to be a solid thing to read. Now, here is this vision of Christ, and John is explaining it to the people. This scene is in heaven, and a set of instructions relative to the coming of the end of the earth is given, and Jesus is the one that receives that set of instructions. Here is what is said concerning Christ. You are worthy to receive the book and to open the seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We've already talked about that. And he has made them unto God, made us unto our God, a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. We have been made a kingdom and priests. What does that mean? Well, the King James translation says we've been made kings and priests, but that's not the Greek text. The Greek text says a kingdom. The point is, we have become members of the kingdom of Christ. And that is to be given a kingdom of life rather than a realm of death. We've talked about the various kingdoms of nature, the mineral kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom. Those are the three major classifications in biology. Now, we probably would add two more to that. I would. Whereas biology per se would classify man and animal together, well, a human being is another category and does not belong in the animal category. Now, there's a fifth category, which is the spirit category per se, and that's the realm God occupies. That's a realm we have to look at. Even the human being, marvelous as a human is, apart from the Spirit of God, is still in a proscribed and limited area or kingdom. But God is in a limitless kingdom in the spirit realm. God handles the data of the universe infinitely more than, but like the way a computer handles data in such an instantaneous way. It goes through thousands and thousands of bits of data in seconds or fractional seconds. God goes through the data of the universe instantly and has it all in mind. I want to stress again what I've said to you before, but it's very informational to you. As your brain is instantly in touch with every nerve in your body, God is instantly in touch with every human on earth. When it says in this text, in this Bible, that we have been made a kingdom of priests, priestly kind of kingdom, which means a temple kingdom, which means a holy kingdom, which means a spirit kingdom. We are in a spirit kingdom with God. And that is something to shout about. Religion is nothing to shout about. I never liked religion much at all. The most boring days on earth I ever spent were in church. I don't know anything that bored me more than church, and probably would today if I were not in the right one. If I was in the average church, that's why I'm conscious of setting my watch, my alarm, because I always was alarmed when the pastor started going overtime. And I remember that too well to ever impose on you. I don't like religion at all. The idea of spirit is not religion. Religion is a flesh idea. The difference between religion and the spiritual kingdom of God is the difference between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Religion is all an earthly kind of thing. You can engage in it if you want to. I'm not saying you shouldn't engage in it. If you want to go and do something religious, be my guest. By religious, I'm really trying to say the forms of piety or of religion where you, chanting, for example, is a religious activity. It is alleged by people that practice chanting that the more you chant, the better you are. People up in the Himalayas, in Tibet, the lamas, the priests up there, for them, religious exercise consists of turning a wheel. And that's a little easier. The longer you turn the wheel, the more holy you are. See? So you can just sit there and turn the wheel all day. Next thing you know, they're going to rig it up to some automatic device. And all I have to do is just push the button. Like the fellow that was saying his prayers at night, and he had this little verse, like, "Now I lay me down to sleep," or what it was. He had his lines that he said before he went to bed at night. And so he decided that was just a little more effort than he needed to put into it. So he wrote it out on a card and pasted it on his wall above the bed. And so before he went to bed, he'd just say, "Them's my sentiments," and jump into bed. That's the nature of religious. When I say religion, I'm talking about doing something to prove to God that you're holy. Now, that's not at all what I'm talking about in the spirit kingdom of God. People may think that it might be just a little bit dull in heaven. I used to think that. I'll tell you, when I was a young fellow, I was a little more feisty. You know, now I'm very more sedate and dignified. And I say all the nice things that I can. But anyway, when I was young, I never liked the idea of heaven at all. I have to tell you that. It never appealed to me. I could not for the life of me imagine sitting up in heaven for eternity and either playing a harp or singing or having a... To me, what it looked like was an eternity of meetings. And I couldn't even handle 1 hour. Not 1 hour. Because that's the way I felt about it. And so I could never like heaven because of all this religious stuff. I want to tell you something about God. I don't know much about him. Give me another 1,000 years, I might know enough to say something constructive to you. But this much I know. That God is the essence of the universe, that the universe is an endless marvel of energy processes. And the idea of identifying with God, that makes sense to me. That I like. When we can get rid of this old Tin Lizzy flivver of a body, and it's always breaking down on you one way or another, you can be just marvelous today, and by nightfall you start getting some virus or something, you feel rotten. But up there, or over there, or whatever, we'll be moved into a different kingdom, a different region, a different realm. People have fooled around with the idea of fourth dimension and fifth dimension. Understanding just a little bit of that can help to understand the meaning of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Now, Christ is the center of this kingdom. That's why I'm even bringing it up. Okay, consider the fact that we are three-dimensional creatures, which means that we are more than a piece of paper. We're more than a paper doll. The difference between this two-dimension and three-dimension is the difference between a piece of paper and a block of wood, in a way. You know, there's not only width and length, but depth. The depth dimension is the third dimension. If you were only two-dimensional creatures, you could just see in an arc over your head. You couldn't see out here. There wouldn't be anything out there. It's all flatland. In fact, there's a book on that called Flatland. So we can see out here. But what would a fourth dimension be? We already have the depth dimension and the height and the length and so forth. What would a fourth dimension be? Well, that's speculative. We don't know. If you were a two-dimensional creature, you wouldn't know what the third dimension could be. Because you're a third-dimensional creature, you can distinguish between them. But if you were only a two-dimensional creature, you wouldn't even imagine what three dimensions would be. And we don't imagine what four dimensions would be, although there's a little more to that mathematically. There are angles to that that we can look at, but generally we don't know the fourth dimension. Now, let us assume that there is a whole cosmos existing side by side with us in a dimension we don't know. There's a passage in Peter, 1 Peter 3, that says that someday the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. Some people think that's the atom bomb. That's absolute 100% nonsense. Why? Because an atom bomb does not, cannot clear the space between here and the moon because it's already clear. What are you going to open up? All the atom bomb can do is bring a cloud out there that'll close it all off. What's to open up? Because you can see from here to Venus. So what more open do you want? Well, I'll tell you what you want. Another dimension. One of the most outstanding stories, and I'll quit. A marvelous story in the Old Testament. And I've probably told it before, but I'll tell it again. Of one of God's prophets called Elisha, who was who was under siege by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. But here were all the chariots of Ben-Hadad. They figured they had to come after this man of God with a considerable army. So here come these chariots out there. Well, Elisha had a sort of an assistant there that was looking out the window of his little house, and he saw all these chariots coming, and he was, of course, alarmed, and he ran back to his master, to Elisha, and he said, oh, he said, look at all the chariots of the king of Syria. And Elisha never moved from his seat. He just said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. The fellow went back to the window, and he saw all the angels of God mixed in with the chariots of Ben-Hadad. And he said, my Lord, he said, look at all the hosts of God out there. That's what it means to have the heavens roll back like a scroll. It means God opens up our eyes to really see what's there. I'll tell you one more story, because I lied before. I'm going to tell you two, not one. I didn't really think I was going to tell you the second one. It's kind of like the presence of the Lord with some other people throughout Scripture. Like the three young men, Hebrew men, that were thrown into the fiery furnace at the time of Daniel. And they wouldn't worship the image of the king. And they threw them in a fiery furnace. And the guys that threw them in were burnt to a crisp because it was so hot. But others, looking in through whatever opening it had, said, didn't we put three men in there? I see a fourth one there. The implication, of course, is it was God was with these guys and they didn't get burnt. The Lord is with us now, right in this room. His Spirit is right with us. God only knows what else is with us, you know, what's around us. And especially in terms of his own protection. The Bible tells us that there are angelic beings around us. And he says the angels of God are ministering spirits sent to minister, that means to serve, those who are the heirs of salvation. You may be in the presence of angels far more than you realize, and that protects you. But he doesn't treat you like babies. He's not going to pick up all the toys after anything else. He's not going to just keep you from ever getting hurt. But he's going to be there. The Spirit of God is with us more than we realize. You have a tough life sometimes, but his Spirit is with you in it. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless this moment together and minister to our needs beyond ourselves. And help us understand what we need to know. In Christ's name, amen.